Please stay standing as we read today from Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. One of the themes that seems to keep recurring in many of our movies and commercials and advertisements in recent years seems to be this idea that you're stronger than you think. I don't know if you've noticed kind of this running theme, that's the encouragement that you've got this. The belief that if you could only see the miracle that is the human spirit, the miracle that is the human potential, the miracle that is you, then you could fill in the blank. You could win the game, win the girl, conquer your fears, reach your dreams, change the world. There's a reoccurring theme in our time and culture that says, you're enough. What does the Bible say about that idea? The Bible seems to say that only Jesus is enough. That if we look to ourselves, we will only become more hopeless and more impoverished. But if we look to Jesus, the Bible teaches, we'll find all that we need and more. The Bible seems to say that Jesus isn't just enough, he's more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. Last week, we ended with the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod the Tetrarch, and with these words, "And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." The very next verse, verse 13, the first verse in our text today, begins this way. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Well, I guess my first question is, what is it Jesus has heard? What's his reason for withdrawing to a lonely, desolate place, literally to the wilderness? There's some disagreement about that question. Many of the commentaries I looked at suggest the reason has to do with caution. Jesus, learning that Herod has now heard of him, and knowing that what Herod has done to John, is now taking steps to put more distance between himself and his band and the reach of that unstable man, Herod. So Jesus is trying to distance himself from Herod. After all, if Herod was worried about rebellion because of John's popularity, because of John's influence, why would things be any different with Jesus? Jesus, this one who the crowds will eventually try to make king by force. And so these commentaries are essentially saying that after we read chapter 14, verse 1, that says this, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus," these commentaries are basically saying the outcome of that thought is basically found in the first verse of our text today. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. And so one reason suggested for Jesus' withdrawal is that he heard that Herod had learned of him and would likely be looking for him for all the wrong reasons. But that's not the natural reason for withdrawal, I don't think, that you get from just reading straight through chapter 14, is it? I mean, when you just read the story through as it's written, what's the motive for withdrawing that you instinctively assume? I think it's sorrow at the news about John. At least that's my first assumption. John's disciples bury him, and verse 12 ends by saying, and they went and told Jesus. And then verse 13 begins, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. Now we can't always rely on our first assumptions of meaning when we read the Bible. Sometimes we have to put in a little more study to really get at what the Bible's saying. Sometimes it's more obvious. Sometimes we have to put in more study. But I don't think we're completely off base if we think that sorrow at the news of John's death is part of the motive for wanting to withdraw to someplace quiet, to be alone. I think that's reasonable. But to make things even more complicated, there's also a third view of why Jesus and the disciples get in that boat to go be alone. And that's a reason given in Scripture itself. In Mark's version of this same story, where in chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Rest a while. Here we have a third reason that they withdraw, to take a break from the crowds that have been swarming all around them. They need to catch their breath after weeks of ministry on the road, which I guess just leads us to ask the obvious question, which reason is it that they withdraw? I mean, do these represent contradictions in the Bible? Well, let me ask you a question. Why did you come to church this morning? I suppose one likely reason is that you possibly wanted to obey the words of Jesus spoken to you through Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, not to neglect meeting together for worship and mutual encouragement. Maybe that's one reason. Another reason could be because you want to be in the presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper in a way that's unique to anything that you can experience outside this time during the week. Maybe you're here because there's people here that you love and you want to see them, you want to be around them. Maybe you even come because there's nothing you love more than sitting through long sermons. I'm sure that's at least part of it. My point is that there's more than one reason for doing a thing. And so I think it is with Jesus. These multiple reasons are not at odds with each other. Seeing the need of the disciples for rest, feeling the need to be alone in his sorrow at the sudden news of John's death, and then at the same time, understanding the very real threat to himself and those with him, which Herod's sudden awareness of him now poses, he can see how time away serves all of these three needs, how that meets all of them. And so he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now again, the fact that Mark, if you look at the story in Mark's gospel, and that account says they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves, that's not a contradiction either, because as we'll see next week, Jesus does end up for a time in a desolate place all by himself. It's just that between his departure with his disciples today and that time, they have a few interruptions. The last place we saw Jesus before today's text begins was in Nazareth. You remember how well that homecoming went, and so since then, he's likely returned for a time to Capernaum, to familiar ground beside the Sea of Galilee. Maybe that's where he first hears this news about John. I picture him sitting there with his disciples at dawn around a fire on the beach, because that's where I'd want to be, when in the distance they see another small band approaching them. It's said that in ancient times when runners were sent to bring news about how battles were going, that a gifted watchman up on the city walls could always tell, even just by the way they ran, which way the battle was going, if the news was good or bad. Well, I picture Jesus and his band looking up at the approach of these men and knowing instantly just by the way they walk that the news they bring isn't good. And they're right. And it confirms what Jesus already knows, that it's time for them to get moving. So they get a boat, they get in it, and they go. And soon Jesus has them headed, according to Luke's gospel, towards a desolate place not far from a town on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee called Bethsaida. A place which, not by coincidence, is outside Herod's jurisdiction and instead is in the territory of a different, less threatening tetrarch, Herod's brother Philip. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But what happens next? I just finished a biography on Robert E. Lee, and it was just a fascinating biography. One of the stories about the war had to do with what's known as Special Order 191. For those of you who are history buffs, you know that was an order from Lee that directed his officers exactly how and when and where to move their forces in the first campaign to push north into Union territory before the Battle of Antietam. Well, the only problem is that a copy of these orders was lost by one of Lee's men, only to be recovered, only to fall into the hands of the Union Army of the Potomac, unknown to Lee, so that essentially everyone knew right where his army was secretly supposed to be. In a more modern twist of a similar situation, maybe you read about this, a story recently came out about a Florida teenager who figured out how to track the movements of Elon Musk's private jet. So that now, whenever Musk whisks away somewhere around the globe, the young man posts maps of his plane's exact whereabouts on Twitter, much to the mumbling of Musk. Everyone can now know exactly where he'll show up. Well, the same thing now seems to happen to Jesus and his disciples. Everyone figures out where they're secretly trying to go. Look at the rest of verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. These are some motivated people. Jesus gets in a boat. They catch wind of it, and somehow they seem to know exactly where he's going to show up. And they actually beat him there on foot. You know, I think it's really funny that the inscrutable God of the universe, the Almighty One who so easily hides from his creatures so many of his plans and so many of his purposes, I think it's a little humorous that now as a man, he struggles to even keep his trip itinerary secret from us. But I also think it's grace. Knowing that people at the end of their rope haven't got this, knowing that no matter how deep people look inside themselves, they won't be able to find the resources they require, and knowing that Jesus is more than enough to meet every need, I think God in his grace leaves us promises of hope. And this morning in this story, I think we see three of them, three such promises. Here's the first, that Jesus can be found in the desolate place. How badly do you have to want to find Jesus to walk on foot for what some estimates put at a distance of between 4 to 6 miles? Some of you won't even drive that far without feeling inconvenienced. Now, personally, I love to hike. I love backpacking and rugged terrain. It's one of my hobbies. But I'm relatively young, and I have pretty comfortable hiking shoes. And maybe more importantly than anything, I have reasonably decent health. But as we'll see in a moment, these people hurrying on foot after Jesus aren't all able-bodied people. Many of them, hundreds of them, perhaps even thousands of them, are not well. The Greek word that describes their condition in the second half of verse 14 is a word that means feeble, sickly, weak. It means the strengthless ones. This is how Matthew describes many of those who make this trip to find Jesus. Maybe you feel like a strengthless one too. For you, every step feels like a trek in a desolate place. Every day feels like another mile in a wilderness. All you see when you look into the future maybe is desolation. Here is some good news for you. Jesus is more than enough. And the promise of God to you is that Jesus can be found in the desolate place. Ask and it will be given to you. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Jesus can be found in the desolate place. And this crowd, or really the crowds, plural, find him there. Where do they all come from? That's what I want to know. In addition to coming out to follow Jesus from the local towns and villages, one guess here, and I think from it's more than a guess because John's gospel tells us that the Passover celebrations are near. I think many of the crowds come from the Passover pilgrims. What this means is that many of the Jewish pilgrims from both within and without Palestine are already traveling toward Jerusalem. And so they're swelling the ranks of the locals. In fact, the number of people who've searched for him and find him here in the wilderness is so impressive that the story has come to be known simply as what? The feeding of the 5,000, right? But if you read the last verse of this story carefully, it only numbers 5,000 men besides women and children. What that means is that converging on Jesus and his disciples in this desolate place, in addition to 5,000 men, are likely at least that many women. And not only that, don't forget that this is a culture and this is a time unlike our own where children are viewed as a sign of God's blessing rather than a threat to personal fulfillment. And so, the more children, the better. So that one estimate puts the potential number of people gathered there in the wilderness as high as 25,000 strong. Imagine that. Well, you can find Jesus in the desolate place, but maybe you wonder this morning what his reaction will be when he's found. Irritation? Impatience? Disappointment? What will you find him to be when you find him? Well, you know, because how would you react to such a turnout? How would you respond if you were trying to escape public attention? Trying to get some much-needed rest, all while mourning the sudden loss of a friend, only to find that your private boat has been tracked by huge crowds that are waiting to ambush you on that desolate shore where you planned your retreat. I'll tell you right now, I'd have been annoyed. I'd have turned that boat right back around and headed out to sea. But verse 14 tells us this about the reaction of Jesus. That when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. They healed their sick. Knowing that people at the end of their rope haven't got this, knowing that no matter how deep people look inside themselves, they won't be able to find the resources they require, and knowing that Jesus is more than enough to meet every need, I think God in his grace leaves us promises of hope. And the second promise of hope in this story is that Jesus has compassion in a desolate place. Unlike me. The word for compassion here literally means to have one's inner being stirred. It's to be moved in the inward parts, the viscera, right? To be moved on a gut level, which usually is a reference to in Scripture to the heart and affections. It's where we get the idea of a visceral reaction to something. It's the same kind of reaction people are counting on who stand in front of Walmart with cardboard boxes full of puppies as you walk by with your kids. They're counting on this kind of reaction. This is the reason, this reaction is what's responsible for why you have so many pets. In other words, this isn't a Spock-like, coldly calculating, analytical response that carefully weighs the needs of the many against the needs of the few, or anything like that. No, this is a warm, sudden, emotional response to need. And this is not something foreign to Jesus. This is a common pattern we see in Jesus in the scriptures again and again and again. In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 15:32, Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Matthew 18:27, he uses the same verb for compassion that's in this verse in a parable to describe the response of a master to a servant who can't repay his debt. And in Matthew 20:34, it's in compassion or it's in pity, the same word, that Jesus heals the two blind men at Jericho. Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Here then is some more good news for you. Jesus is more than enough. He is never too tired or too busy running the affairs of the universe to fail to notice your strengthless state and react with compassion. He sees what hurts you, and his heart goes out to you. The promise of God to you is that Jesus has compassion in a desolate place. But here's another thing about Christ's compassion. In each of these places where Jesus feels the needs of those he sees, his compassion never stops with mere sympathy. Instead, it always moves on to a practical response which meets the need. In the words of R.T. France, his emotion results in caring and effective action. And this is exactly how Jesus responds to all the strengthless ones who stand before him now as well. His heart goes out to them, and then he acts on it. Friends, isn't it comforting to know that's the knee-jerk reaction Jesus has when he sees people in pain? That's so comforting to me. That's his knee-jerk reaction when he sees you in pain. Behind him is the Sea of Galilee, the escape, right? Behind him is the Sea of Galilee, and before him is a sea of pain. And he does not turn around and wade back to the boat and leave them there. Instead, he feels visceral, internal pain for what they're going through. Even the many here who will never end up following him long term. He feels visceral pain for them. He feels for them. His heart goes out to them. And he shelves his plans for the rest, for rest, for that moment. He just puts it aside and he wades ahead into the crowd and healed their sick, our text says. Well, there must have really been a lot of sick people there because it took a long time. You know, the response to their need seemed to have stretched on for hours. Verse 15 speaks of evening coming on, which probably means somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. at that point, but probably closer to 6. And I think all hopes that the disciples may have had of salvaging their staff retreat, I think at this point they have abandoned those and they just want some rest at this point. The crowds still show no signs of leaving. But still, enough's enough. They need a break. Look now at verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. As we continue in our text this morning, we're going to have to shift back and forth between two groups of people. The crowds who seek Jesus and his disciples who are supposed to be learning from him, right? That's what a disciple does. Supposed to be learning from him. And yet here we should point out that so far, Matthew hasn't said the disciples had compassion. No, just Jesus. Honestly, I think all the disciples want in that desolate place is the rest Jesus promised. The rest Jesus talked about. And now maybe they want some dinner too. And so it's no great surprise that they want to send the crowds away. The immediate need of the crowd has shifted at this point from healing to feeding, to eating. But here too, Jesus feels compassion for them. And yet this is the best the disciples can muster. They came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Matthew records them citing the day is now over as a reason for Jesus to send them away. RVG Tasker and others agree this is kind of a colloquial way of saying the time for the evening meal has passed, right? It's past their dinner time, Jesus. In other words, if there's anyone around here who's going to sell these folks food, the time for availing themselves of these things is drawing to a close. So you see, Jesus, really, the most compassionate thing to do at this point is really just to send them away. Please just send them away, Jesus. I just have to say, I don't think the disciples really care about the crowd at this point. I could be wrong. But my guess is that they say this as a way to sound compassionate in front of Jesus. We wouldn't want them to go hungry, so send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Meanwhile, I think what they're really thinking is, it's past our dinner time too. But how does Jesus answer? Look at verse 16. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Now, I think it's true that Jesus really is reluctant to have the people leave. Jesus isn't like your boss or like your dad or like me when it comes to interruptions. Jesus isn't stressed or irritable or fake smiling while he shoos you out the door. No, he's reluctant to see you go. But I also think Jesus is doing a thing here. I think two things, actually. First, I believe Jesus is calling their bluff. And second, I believe Jesus is beginning to prepare them for his eventual departure. Here's what I mean. I think it's true that the longer we're with Jesus as his disciples and the more we're remade into his image by the Holy Spirit's power, the more we'll also have this same kind of compassion that Jesus has for others. Even at times and under circumstances when we're tired and would rather be alone and resting and getting refreshment. But I want you to notice something. Jesus doesn't wait for the disciples to get to that point. He doesn't wait for his disciples to actually feel what he's feeling. He doesn't wait for his disciples to feel his same compassion for the crowds before he commands them to act with compassion toward the crowds. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't wait for them to feel compassion before he commands them to essentially be the hands and feet of his compassion. No, he doesn't wait. Matthew writes that Jesus had compassion, and then he has Jesus saying to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." If you're a disciple of Jesus, he is going to command you at times to demonstrate his compassion for people. A compassion with or without your own feelings that looks like caring and effective action towards your wife, towards your children, towards your church family, towards your coworkers, towards your neighbors, even towards some stranger who's just temporarily passing through. Jesus is going to command you at times to demonstrate his compassion for people, even when it's not your compassion yet. Even when you don't want to. You give them something to eat, he will say to you. If the disciples are trying to sound compassionate by suggesting Jesus send the crowds away, I think Jesus is essentially calling their bluff in a way that also begins to prepare them for ministry once he's gone. Well, how does all this play out? In John's gospel, this challenge from Jesus, interestingly, seems most specifically directed at the apostle Philip. John 6:5 tells us, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Why does he single Philip out? Poor Philip. My guess is that he talks to Philip, this is just my guess, is that he talks to Philip because Philip, perhaps prodded by Andrew and Peter, is the one who has acted as the spokesman for the apostles at this particular moment. My guess is that it's Philip who's the one sent to suggest sending the people away into the towns in the first place. The closest town of which seems to be Bethsaida. And this would make sense. Why does this make sense? It makes sense because we're told elsewhere that Philip, along with Peter and Andrew, actually come from Bethsaida. This is their hometown. So they would know something about the town schedule and the food supply. They needed a Philip. Thanks, Eric. But instead of sending the crowds away for food, Jesus proposes the disciples provide the food. Jesus said to Philip, again, he's singling out Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Well, I imagine Philip being a bit panicked at being put on the spot like this. Maybe he shoots a quick look at Judas, the keeper of the funds. But Judas only shakes his head and holds up a couple fingers so that Philip now turns back to Jesus and says, according to John's gospel, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. In other words, they don't have enough. They don't have enough. Here I think Jesus is having a little fun with Philip, even while he makes his point. John's gospel tells us, this Jesus said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I think Jesus is having a little fun with Philip. And so to Philip, he now suggests another solution. In Mark's gospel, these are Jesus' next words. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. It's almost as if Jesus is trying to coax them along towards the eventual solution. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, hey, maybe we don't need to buy anything at all. Guys, did anyone pack a lunch? Well, after a quick search is made, Andrew now steps forward, according to John's gospel, perhaps feeling bad about having made Philip do all the talking for him. This is what he says. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, he says. But what are they for so many? Matthew, who of course was there too, is a kinder historian. He just tells us the result of the search without singling out either Philip or Andrew. Look at verse 17. They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. I want you to notice the word only. The obvious and deafening truth that that word shouts is that what the disciples have is not enough. Friend, Jesus is going to command you at times to demonstrate his compassion for people, even when it's not yet your compassion, even when you don't want to. But even more importantly, if you're a disciple of Jesus, he is going to ask this of you even when you don't have the means to carry it out. Whether the energy or the resources or the ability or the time. Why? Because I believe it's God's way of calling your bluff when you say you care, and because it forces you to come to him instead of trusting in yourself. Did you know this is one of only 2 miracles recorded in all 4 Gospels? What do you think is so important about this particular story that the Holy Spirit ensures it shows up in every account of Jesus' life and ministry, regardless of the different audiences these Gospels are meant for? Why do you think? I think it's because we have in this moment a distillation of a core truth of the gospel in the Christian life. Is it the truth that you are stronger than you think? Is that the core truth distilled here? Is it the truth that you got this? Is it the truth that you have more than enough inside of you? No, it's the truth that what you have in yourself is only. It's the truth that apart from Jesus, what you have is not enough. It's the truth that your own heart is a desolate place. But Jesus is more than enough. You give them something to eat, Jesus says. J. Vernon McGee sums the problem up well. It was an impossible command. They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Look now at this key verse in verse 18. And he, Jesus, said, bring them here to me. knowing that people are at the end of their rope and haven't got this, knowing that no matter how deep people look inside themselves, they will never find the resources they require for either themselves or for others, right? This is an impossible command, but knowing that Jesus is more than enough to meet every need, I think God in his grace leaves us promises of hope. The first is that Jesus can be found in the desolate place. The second is that Jesus has compassion in the desolate place. And the third promise of hope in this story is that Jesus can provide in the desolate place. For the crowds, that means bringing their needs to Jesus and trusting him for the resources they need. And for the disciples, who Jesus has commanded to feed the crowd of up to 25,000 people, that means bringing whatever little resources they have to him, which in this case is only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and trusting that only plus Jesus is always enough. Jesus is more than enough. If you're a disciple of Jesus, what about you? In the face of a lost and hurting world that Jesus commands you to reach, what is the only that you have? Only a little education? Only a little wisdom? Only a little time? Only a little bank account? Only a little personality? Just a little personality. Only a little character? Only a little experience? Only a little courage? Bring it here to me, Jesus says to you today. And here is the good news for you. Only plus Jesus always equals more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. The promise of God to you is that Jesus can provide in the desolate place. As the disciples come forward with the bread and the fish, what John's gospel tells us was the contents of a young boy's packed lunch, while they come forward with this pitiful little offering, Jesus seats the crowd. Look at verse 19. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass. You know, when Jesus looks at a crowd like this, we already know he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. So that when I read this order from Jesus for the crowds, I can't help but think of the 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down where? In green pastures. John's gospel tells us there wasn't just grass, there was much grass in this place. As if to foreshadow the fullness and satisfaction of the feast that's always the result of a good shepherd guiding his sheep, Jesus tells the great crowds to sit down on much grass. Jesus is more than enough. Look again at verse 19. He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Commentator R.T. France points out that the 4 verbs Matthew uses here to describe what Jesus does with the loaves and fishes, took, blessed, broke, gave, they're all used in the exact same sequence in all 5 of the miraculous stories of feeding in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in the 3 accounts of the Last Supper recorded in those same Gospels. The same sequence also shows up in Luke chapter 24, verse 30, the account where the 2 disciples share a meal with Jesus after their journey on the road to Emmaus. Well, what does this mean? It means this was done on purpose, is what it means. It means that Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers, all see these feeding miracles as intentional types or pictures or foretastes of what we now call communion, or the Lord's Supper. These are foretastes of a sacrament, of an ordinance that itself is a picture meant to remind us of something else. I wonder if the disciples even understand at this moment, what's going on. They bring Jesus the loaves and fishes. There in the open field before the crowd, then behaves as the head of a family would, who sits down to preside over a meal in his home, taking the food and saying a blessing before all who are seated at his table. Perhaps Jesus gives one of the traditional Jewish forms of blessing used at mealtimes. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, at whose word all came to be. Or perhaps instead of blessing God's name, Jesus here blesses the food itself in some way, as Luke and Mark's version of the story seem to indicate. Maybe even with some distant form of the blessing you grew up saying at mealtimes, bless this food to our body's use. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then Jesus breaks the loaves. They don't remain whole. I suppose he could have multiplied and handed out whole loaves of barley bread to each person, but he doesn't. Instead, in his wisdom, Jesus decides that to feed all the people, the loaves must first be broken. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Again, I wonder if the disciples understand yet what's going on. Maybe they're still wondering what the need is for all this musical chairs business, you know? Bring Jesus the bread and fish. He breaks the bread and fish. He gives us back the bread and fish. We give it out to... Oh, wait a minute. How is there still more bread and fish? At some point, it must dawn on them that as they keep passing out the 5 loaves and 2 fish, that this isn't normal. At some point, it must dawn on them that they're taking part in a miracle. Now, I can't believe I even have to say this, but in case you're confused, the miracle here isn't that all the stingy, selfish people in the crowd were suddenly moved by the selfless example of that one little boy giving up his lunch for Jesus. And so they all copied him and shared their lunches too. That's actually an interpretation I'm told some liberal churches actually teach, that that's what accounts for this story. But that's just pure unbelief. No, this isn't a miracle of generosity. This isn't a miracle of social responsibility. This isn't about the power of paying it forward. This isn't a miracle about loving your neighbor. This is a supernatural multiplication of food. This is Jesus behaving like Elisha, who by the power of God fed 100 people from 20 loaves with some left over. This is Jesus like Moses, presiding over a multitude in the wilderness who are given bread from heaven by God. This is a miracle of creation, of calling into being that which did not before exist, a miracle designed to emphasize that there does not exist in you what is necessary to help anyone else, much less yourself, but that in Jesus is more than enough to meet every need. And more than anything else, this is a miracle that is foreshadowing. It is a foretaste. It is a preview. It is a glimpse of Christ's own broken body that will be enough. More than enough, ultimately, to save and satisfy all who will come and feed on him by faith. Verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Friends, the hero in this story isn't a boy. And the hero in this story isn't the crowds. And the hero in this story isn't even the disciples. The hero here is Jesus. Salvation is in his hands. Salvation is in his hands. These same hands that will soon be pierced for our transgressions. The same body that will soon be broken for our sin and shame. Bring it here to me, Jesus says to you. Bring me all your sin and sorrow. Bring me all your weakness and guilt and shame. I will carry it for you. I will take it all into my hands and with them the record of the debt that stands against you will be nailed to a tree, and it will die there with me. That record of your sin will be buried in a tomb, and it will stay there, canceled and forgiven, even as I make you alive together with me. Bring your desolate heart to me, and I will heal you for good and feed you forever. This is my body, broken for you. What do these loaves and fishes represent? Writes J.C. Ryle. Apparently so inadequate to meet the necessities of the case, but by miracle made sufficient to feed 10,000 people. They are an emblem of the doctrine of Christ crucified for sinners as their vicarious substitute. He writes, Christ crucified has proved to be the bread of God which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, John 6:33. The story of the cross has amply met the spiritual wants of mankind wherever it has been preached. Thousands of every rank, age, and nation are witnesses that it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. They have eaten of it and been filled. They have found it meat indeed and drink indeed. To feed on Jesus is to believe his life satisfied all God's requirements on you for salvation in a way that covers all the imperfections of your life. To feed on Jesus is to believe his death pays for all the sin that you're ashamed of and deserve to be punished for in a way that is assured that it will never be held against you again. And to feed on Jesus is to believe his resurrection from the dead makes you a partaker in supernatural power that multiplies his sustaining and satisfying blessings in your life for eternity. They all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Verse 21. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Friends, in Jesus is enough to feed 5,000, 10,000, 25,000, and still have enough left over to feed you. Jesus is more than enough. You know, I've noticed that every Sunday when we observe the Lord's Supper together, that there's extra. Extra juice not drunk, extra bread left uneaten. There are also extra seats every Sunday left unfilled. It seems like there are always leftovers. And to me, in addition to the positive reminder that these things can be of Christ's abundant provision, I have to admit that they're also a picture to me of the missing ones. Not the church regulars who've skipped out of church this morning. I'm not talking about them. I'm not talking about those who are still joining us online from home, although I do miss you, and I hope you'll be able to rejoin us in person soon. No, what I mean by the missing are all those who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. Those who haven't followed him on foot to this place, to sit down and be fed by him through his servants. All those who have never fed on Christ by faith, that's who I'm talking about. I guess what I'm saying is that maybe we can't expect that all those who need him will travel here on their own to find him. Here where we know he'll show up every week. I guess what I'm saying is that maybe we'll have to do what many in that crowd likely did and help those too weak to walk to get to Jesus. I guess what I'm saying is that maybe we'll have to be the ones who do most of the walking. That we, like Jesus, will have to be the ones who get out of our safe routines and out of our cozy comfort zones, who get out of those places like Jesus got out of heaven for you, and that we'll have to go find the strengthless ones wherever God has placed us. I know talking about Jesus can sometimes be awkward. I know that even offering to pray for someone can be hard. I know you probably think those are all things you're paying me to do. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, he has a job for you. Jesus first commands the disciples to give the crowd something to eat on their own. They can't do it. It's an impossible task. They don't have enough. And they admit it. That's good. That's good that they admit it. That's the point. But then he says, bring what you have to me. Why? Why does he say that? Because he's enough. Because he's got what it takes. He will make it enough. And after he does, he gives it back to them so they can pass it out to the crowd. Jesus makes them able to obey the command that he gives them. And so he still does today. He provides you with himself. And then as his disciple, he commands you to distribute the bread of life to the world, wherever God has placed you. And he promises you it will be more than enough. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have compassion on us, that you are not irritable, Lord, when we show up at your doorstep, but that you are glad to see us, that you react with true compassion, that you don't want us to leave. Lord, for some of us, that's a revelation. For some of us, that's such an incredible thought. I pray that that would be an incredible thought to all of us, that we would never take that for granted. Jesus, I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would bring to mind, even today, Lord, those that we know, wherever you have placed us in the world, Lord, those who we know are strengthless ones who need you. Lord, that you would give us and show us the opportunities, Lord, to help them to you. Lord, not necessarily that we would drag them to church, although I would love that too, Lord, but that right where they're at, Lord, that we would take the good news of the broken body of Jesus, the bread of life, and give it to them. Give us the courage to do this. Lord, you are more than enough. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.